Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray again and ask God's help. Father, we pray that you would help us. We ask for your help as we seek to go deeper into our understanding of what this supper that your Son instituted, that he lived out, that he accomplished, that he fulfilled, that he's everything of. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand what it means to eat the bread and to remember the death of the Lord Jesus, to proclaim his death until he returns, what it means that we actually fellowship, commune, participate in the body of Christ and the blood of Christ as we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. So God, help us. Be our teacher. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy in Jesus, that we might live more faithfully for him, in light of what he has done for us and who he is and continues to be for us. So help us, God, we pray. We need your help. We're desperate for you. Please be our teacher, Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. One pastor who has mentored me said this about why God created bread. One of the reasons God created bread, or created the grain and the water and yeast and fire and human intelligence to make it, and I mean the really good kind, not the kind that's mainly air, is so that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he would be able to use the enjoyment of bread and the nourishment of bread as an illustration of what it means to believe on him and be satisfied with him. I believe that with all my heart. Bread exists to help us know what it is like to be satisfied in Jesus. This is true for water and light and every other good thing that God has made. Nothing exists for itself. All things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1:16. Every honorable pleasure that we have in the created world is designed by God to give us a faint taste of heaven and make us hunger for Christ. Every partial satisfaction in this life points to the perfect satisfaction in Jesus who made the world. The pleasures of warm bread should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the bread of life. The pleasures of cold water when we're hot and thirsty should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the living water. The pleasures of light, making all other natural beauties visible, should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the true light of the world. And so as we come to think about the Lord's Supper, that is one of the main points I would like you to take away as we meditate on the Lord's Supper. Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." We want to feed on Christ and be satisfied in Christ when we eat and remember him. So, we've looked in the last few weeks at this Passover meal that Jesus is the fulfillment of, that Christ is our Passover. And here in this passage, we see Jesus institute one of the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper. And he does so by saying this phrase This is my body. This is my body. And he broke bread. He took it. He broke it. And he blessed it. He thanked God for it. Thanking God, the Greek word for thank is Eucharisto. That's where you might hear people refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. They're simply using the Greek word for giving thanks, to name the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. So Jesus institutes this supper, and he breaks the bread, he gives thanks, he says, "This is my body. This is my body." Now, I want to begin by thinking a little bit just about that phrase, "This is my body." And what I'm about to do is, to some of you, might seem rather academic. It might seem rather unhelpful, but I hope it will be helpful to some of you, because what I want to do is I want to go back in church history and see how people in the church, or claim to be in the church, understand this phrase, "This is my body." And then from that, hopefully show you how we should understand it according to Scripture. Because Christians, and those who would call themselves Christians, have various views on what this means, "This is my body," and what's actually happening when we enjoy the Lord's Supper. So the first view I want to give you is the Roman Catholic view. This view is called transubstantiation. So they take that phrase of Jesus very wooden literally. "This is my body" means this is my body. And so they believe that the bread is actually transformed or changed into the very body and blood of Jesus. So that the bread is actually now Jesus. You could even worship the bread. They treat the bread in a worshipful way, as if this is really Jesus. The Council of Trent, which was a council that met and gave a summary of what the Catholics believed, declares this: "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body, and that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God and this Holy Council, that declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of our Christ and Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." We do not believe in transubstantiation at this church because we do not believe it's biblical. And I'll give you three reasons why. Number one, this confuses the symbol or the sign with the reality. It confuses the symbol or the sign with the reality. So yesterday at our deacon meeting, Deacon Michael showed me a picture of his granddaughter and said, "This is my granddaughter." Mm-hmm. Now, I didn't take him to mean that his granddaughter turned into an iPhone or a picture. I understood that this picture is his granddaughter. It represented her. It's a sign. It points to the reality of her who is home with her parents. But I didn't think that this picture was her. You see? The Bible uses language like this all the time. We saw it with Jesus being the Passover lamb. Jesus is not a little lamb. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but that doesn't literally mean he's a little ewe lamb. Meh, meh, meh. No. No. The lamb is a symbol. It represents who he is. He came as the slain lamb. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's not a literal lion that roars. Well, he might roar, but he doesn't roar and growl. He's not a big cat. You see? It's a symbol. It's a sign pointing to the reality of who Jesus is. And so the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, if you're here today and you're Roman Catholic, we're glad that you're here. We want you to realize some errors of your church and believe the truth. We believe that they confuse the symbol or the sign with the reality. Number two, when Jesus said, "This is my body," in our text, he was standing right there. He was standing right there. So the bread is not him, because he's right there in their presence, and he holds it up and says, "This is my body." And so if they were going to feed on the actual literal human body of Jesus, they needed to take a bite out of his arm, because he was right there. The body was right there. We understand that this was a symbol. It represented him because he was present right there in his human form. And thirdly, John 6, verses 55 through 56, Jesus said this, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And some, because Jesus said things like that, thought the early Christians were cannibalistic. Because Jesus said, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. Jesus says that in John 6, 55 and 56. In John 6, 63, Jesus says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And so we understand that when Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," that is spirit. It has a spiritual meaning. We're not actually eating and ingesting the physical body and blood of Jesus. "What I speak to you is spirit," Jesus said in John 6, 63. And so we reject the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation because of the Scripture. Another view that the church has held, the Lutheran church has held to a view called consubstantiation, or the real presence. And so in Luther's small catechism, it says this, "What is the sacrament of the altar?" Sacrament is another word many use for the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism. It's a religious ceremony or an oath that you take. And so they call the Lord's Supper the sacrament of the altar. And the answer is, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine, for us Christians to eat and to drink, instituted by Christ himself. And to sort of explain this, I went back to my seminary notes, so thank you, Dr. Van Drunen. And he says this, "Lutherans believe it is an oral eating of Christ, but it is not a natural eating, but a supernatural eating that cannot be reduced to rational comprehension." So Luther rejected consubstantiation. He rejected that the bread and wine is actually turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus, but he still wants to say the human body is present. The human body is present in and under and over and around the bread and the wine. And undergirding this Lutheran view is their understanding of Christ. They believe that the attributes of Christ's divine nature can be communicated or taken on by his human nature. So we reject that. We believe that in Christ, the God-man, there's one person. In that one person, there are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And those natures do not combine. And so the problem with the Lutheran view is they believe that Jesus' human nature becomes omnipresent. They believe that Jesus' human nature becomes omnipresent. Well, only God's nature is omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is at all places at all times. And so we reject that view, because Jesus has a human body, and he's standing at the right hand of God right now, sitting at the right hand of God right now. And so we reject that Lutheran view as well. Another view is called the memorialist view. The memorialist view. This view rejects the physical presence of Christ and the sacrificial character of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. there is no real presence of the body of Christ involved in the supper. Christ is only present in our understanding. The soul embraces the redeemed virtue of the body of Christ. This view holds that there is no unique presence of Christ and no unique grace bestowed. Christ is present only in His divinity, not in His humanity. The eating of the supper is the same as believing. There is little or no mystery in the supper. A mystical fellowship of believers with the body and blood is eliminated. The supper is an intellectual reminder of what Christ has done and a pledge of our commitment to Him. I believe we should reject the mere memorialist view as well because of 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16, and this passage of Scripture is where we get the name communion for the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the Holy Spirit writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship?" The Greek word is koinonia, a communion with. In the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a fellowship or a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or fellowship or communion in the body of Christ? And so I believe, according to Scripture, there is some kind of communion and fellowship with the very human body of the risen Christ. And so how are we to view what's happening when Jesus says, "This is my body"? He breaks bread and gives it, and we eat in the Lord's Supper. How are we to understand it? Well, I believe the Reformed view is the biblical view. And the Reformed view, or the real spiritual present view, is outlined by Robert Lethem in his little book on the Lord's Supper. I encourage you, if you want to know more about it, get that book, Robert Lethem on the Lord's Supper. And he lists three things this supper is. Number one, it is a memorial. We have much in common with the memorialist view. We agree with that view. We just think there's more. And so Luke 22:19, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we're to remember. We're to remember what Christ has done. Remember His death. Remember His resurrection. Remember His perfect life. Remember His shedding of blood. Remember, as we go through the Gospels and read all that took place in those days and hours of our crucified Messiah, we are to remember those things. Secondly, it's a proclamation of the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so it's a preaching of the Gospel in drama. You notice, I sometimes mention that when we take the Lord's Supper. This is the drama God has given us. We don't have actors come and do things. I don't put this down and show movie clips during the sermon. God has given us a drama. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a proclaiming of the Gospel in the eating and the drinking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. And thirdly, it is communion or fellowship or participation with the physical human body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And you might ask, well, how does this happen? How do we have communion with the human Christ? Because that's what the text says. You're having communion with His blood, with His body. How does that happen? Well, Lethem says, and I agree with him, "This eating and drinking is not physical, but is nonetheless real and true. Christ does not come down to us in His body and blood. Instead, we are lifted up to Him by the Holy Spirit. We feed on Christ through faith." We feed on Christ through faith. And so we commune with Jesus. We have fellowship with Jesus. We participate in His body and blood by being lifted up to the heavenlies by the Holy Spirit, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So something very special is happening when we come and every first Sunday partake of this supper. We're communing with the Lord in a special way. Some of you may have questions about all that. And if you do, I'm available. Let's get together. Let's talk. Email me. Call me. I want you to understand more about the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about this more in the weeks to come. But I just wanted to give you that brief overview of some of the views of the Lord's Supper that have been held in the Christian church and in those who would call themselves Christians, and outline for you what your pastor believes is the biblical view of what's happening when we partake of the bread and the cup. And so Jesus said, this is my body. This is my body. The final point of this sermon is the unbreakable, broken Christ. We have a Jesus who is broken and unbreakable all at the same time. And so for the first half of the sermon, I've hoped I've instructed your mind. Now I hope that I'll warm your heart and move your will. So look again at Mark 14, verse 22. As they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, after giving thanks to his Father, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Question: is there any significance to the fact that the bread is broken? Is there any significance to the fact that Jesus broke the bread? Does that point to anything, or is that just what they did when they ate in the first century? It is true. Many times in the Scripture, when they eat, it's called the breaking of bread. But is there any more significance to that? I heard one pastor say, no, there's absolutely no significance to that, because John 19:36 makes it clear, as Jesus was being crucified, that was the preparation day. The Jews didn't want him hanging on the cross for the Sabbath. And so they asked the Romans to go around and make sure they're dead, and so they could take them down. And so they broke the legs of the two criminals. So they broke their legs so that they would slump and suffocate. When you're being crucified, you have to hold yourself up by your legs to breathe. And if they broke the legs, they would slump down and suffocate. So they broke the legs of the other two criminals. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And that was to fulfill a scripture. A scripture. And so John 19:36 says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And that's Psalm 34:20. And so this pastor says, "No, he wasn't broken. None of his bones were broken." And so the breaking of the bread, this pastor would say, has no significance. I, brethren and sisters, beg to differ. I beg to differ. There are other ways to be broken besides having your bones broken. There are other ways to be broken besides having your bones broken. So Job 17:1 says, "My spirit is broken. My spirit is broken." God himself says he's broken over sin. Ezekiel 6, verse 9, God speaking, Yahweh speaking, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." And so God used this language of committing adultery, of committing sexual immorality, to describe how his people have gone after other lovers and idols and not been faithful to him alone. And he says he's broken over that. Jesus was broken over that. Remember when he wept over Jerusalem? He wept over the sinful actions and lives and rebellion of his people. Jesus was broken over sin. Jesus was a broken vessel on that cross. He was a broken vessel on that cross. Psalm 31:5 is a messianic psalm that points to Christ's redemption in the cross. And Jesus quoted it when he was on the cross. Listen to Psalm 31:5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Do you remember when Jesus said that on the cross? That's Psalm 31:5. He said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." That's Psalm 31:5. In Psalm 31:12, just a few verses later, it reads, "I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel." Jesus was broken on the cross for sinners. Jesus had a broken heart. Another messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." God the Spirit quotes that passage in Romans 15:3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And so this is Jesus. The reproaches have fallen on him. He was cursed. He was laughed at. He was scorned. And in that same messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 20, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair." He was broken on the cross as the reproaches fell on him. Jesus was broken as God's enemy. If you look up broken, broke, in the Old Testament, you'll see over and over again, it's used to describe what God does to his enemies. What God does to his enemies, what God will do to his enemies on the final day. They will be broken. Friends, we're all God's enemies before Jesus. We're all God's enemies before Christ. We all deserve to be broken forever in hell. And yet Jesus was counted as the enemy of God on that cross and broken. 1 Samuel 2:10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces." The adversaries. The enemies of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Friends, Jesus was counted as an enemy of the Lord on that cross. He was counted as sin, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lethem writes, "In the Lord's Supper we see before us a loaf of bread torn to pieces. Even so Christ's body was, so to speak, torn to shreds for our salvation, to make us whole." But he's also unbreakable. So I appreciate what that pastor was saying. Yes, not one bone of his body will be broken. He is the broken, shredded, unbreakable one all at the same time. He was more broke than anyone's ever been broken. He was broker than the brokest and more broken than anyone's ever been broken in the history of this broken universe. He's the unbreakable of all unbreakables. Though he was broken, he can't be broken. He won't be broken. He broke the grave. He broke all evil. He broke the devil. He broke our sin. He broke death. He broke all that's broken to heal it all forever. Yes, not one of his bones was broken. He's the Lamb who was slain and the Lion of the tribe of Judah all at the same time. The broken Lamb, the conquering, unbreakable Lion, all at the same time. He rose up from the dead. He's unbreakable. He's unstoppable. He's uncontainable. He's irresistible. Herod tried to break him and kill him as soon as he was born, but he's unbreakable. The devil tried to break him when he tempted him in the wilderness three times. But he conquered the devil. He kicked him out like the first Adam should have because he's unbreakable. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all other kinds of wicked ones you see tried to break him with their word games and crafty traps. But he always answered them in such a way that left them speechless. He's unbreakable. Jesus' body was broken throughout. And his blood poured out. For us, he went without. He's the most devout without a doubt. And his work is what this supper is all about. His body was broken. just as He's spoken. Now the bread is a token of His love that's unbroken. The most beautiful body. Just think about this. When you think about His brokenness, the most beautiful body, the most extraordinary body, the most valuable body, the most precious body, the most perfect and sinless body, the only satisfying body, this body He gave and was made depraved, though perfect and brave. He died to save and rose from the grave to make us a slave, to make us His slave of righteousness, that Him alone we might crave. His body was broken, the most beautiful body, the most extraordinary body, the most valuable body, the most precious body, the most perfect and sinless body, the only satisfying body, the God-man body. This body was the most broken body that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. His body was broken. His body was left more broken than broke. They ripped off His cloak. They left Him naked like a joke. They jeered and they spit, but He never once spoke. Never once opened His mouth. That's amazing. May this love our hearts stoke and compassion evoke for the lost and the broke. So good works He'll provoke. His body was broken. His appearance was so disfigured that He didn't look like a man. Isaiah 52. He was so disfigured, He did not look like a man. It's like He was cut up and sliced by a fan or had His body through a meat grinder ran. And Muslims want me to believe the Quran? No. Christ is all the span, and He's still better than everything that's ever been since time began. His body was broken, but He's unbreakable. He lived a sinless life, unshakable. He rose from the dead, indestructible. He's unexplainable. Everything He was and does is ultimately treasurable. He gives life everlasting, pleasurable. He's invulnerable. He's unmistakable. He's unchangeable. He's unbelievable and believable all at the same time. He's unimpeachable. He's unbeatable. He does the impossible. He's indescribable. He's irrefutable. He's unforgettable. But sometimes He'll leave you uncomfortable. He's available. When He comes to you to show you your sin, He'll leave you uncomfortable. But He's always available with open arms for all those who would repent and believe the gospel, because He's infinitely lovable. He's infinitely lovable. He is unavoidable. And for everyone on earth, He's inescapable. He's inescapable. Oh, friend, the Lord's Supper is for sinners. The Lord's Supper is for sinners who realize that they have sinned against this beautiful body. And that their sin is the reason that this most precious, glorious, beautiful, sinless body was hung up on that tree like a slab of meat. And they weep over that. They weep over it. I had the privilege of watching these Child Evangelism Fellowship missionaries teach the children. And one night, one of the ladies, as she was speaking the gospel, the gospel that you've probably heard over and over again, and maybe sometimes even think, is Pastor really going to say that again? As she spoke this gospel that I'm sure she, having grown up in a Christian family, has heard over and over and over and again herself, she could not say it because she was weeping over and over and over again. She couldn't talk. She could not tell them the old story because she herself was so affected by it. Friends, pray. Pray that God would so overwhelm you with the beauty of the body of Jesus that was broken and given for you, that you would weep too. That we would weep for joy over what God has done for us in Jesus. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to specifically address you now. Do you realize that because of your sin, because of your sin and rebellion against God, it is you who deserve to be broken? You deserve what Jesus got. You deserve the wrath and judgment of God on that cross for your sin. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, the Holy Spirit says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friend, if you're living in sin and rebellion against God, He's angry. He's angry because He is good and He is holy. But if you're here today, even your presence here is a sign of His mercy, that He would have one such as I speak to you the everlasting gospel through which you can be forgiven. You can be saved. You can be forgiven for all your sexual immorality, all your impurity, all your idolatry, all your strife and jealousy, all your fits of anger and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and all these things. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven of your sins and washed clean because Jesus was broken. All those sins, those despicable sins, were counted as His sins. And He was punished in place of sinners and was raised up from the dead and calls to everyone. If you believe the Son, believe in His work, you shall be saved. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So I invite you all, non-Christian, Christian alike, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and find rest. Come and find rest in the broken but unbreakable Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that our Lord Jesus came and lived a life so that He did and does and will evermore have the most precious body that has ever come into contact with this world. Father, we praise you that He and you are willing to give that most precious gift to be broken, to be mutilated, to be cut, to be bruised, to be spit upon, to be laughed at, to be treated with such vile evil, that we who deserve such treatment might be forgiven. Oh, Father, we thank you for this love. What manner of love, oh, what manner of love you have given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Thank you, Father. Thank you for giving up your Son that we might become your sons and daughters. Lord, we pray as we leave today, you would go with us and help us to live lives worthy of the gospel, Lord, that show we are your children. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.